This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
My talk series, we're just starting this next 3 weeks, is called A Radically Better Way to Live. And today it's A Radically Better Way to Live, the Immoral Minority. I'll explain what I mean by that. My name's David, by the way. I didn't introduce myself, and I'm married to Alison, who is the senior pastor here, and it's very, very good to see you. Thank you for coming. We just got back from a short break in Lisbon with one of our sons. I don't know if you've been to Lisbon. It's a great place to visit, but it's quite complicated. It's got lots of hills. It's got narrow streets. It's got crowds, and they speak Portuguese. I don't speak Portuguese, apart from obrigado, which is a necessary word, apparently, thankful. This is a picture of us looking at maps, because it took us quite a long time. But we had a great time, but it worked out better once we'd worked out where the bus stop was. There are 6 transport systems in Lisbon, and they don't entirely integrate. We were only there for a few days, so we can hardly say we know the city, but we knew it a bit better at the end than we did at the beginning. And one of the ways that influences the way you think about a city is the way you arrive at it, isn't it? The way your sort of direction of travel, where you come from and how you come into it. So if you're looking at London, big city, many of you will have been there, you might come down the motorway. And that gives you one perspective as you negotiate the North Circular from Leeds. Or you might come into King's Cross on the train and you come out into that concourse and into the surrounding area, Edgware Road and the library, the British Library and the Wellcome Foundation and all those things. Or you, if you're a student, you'll come in on Megabus and you'll come out at Victoria Bus Station in the West End and in a different type of part of London. Or you might fly into Heathrow and you'll get a completely different perspective with the bright shining lights and glittering terminals. Over the next 3 weeks, I want to teach around the subject of the sexual revolution and how we are offered a radically better way to live when we surrender to the mysterious wonders of God's grace in our lives. And like a capital city, this is a big subject. And it's impossible to get your arms around it completely, just as it's impossible ever to get to know London completely. You can study the maps, you can read the guidebooks, you can share experiences, you can watch the media. And over these 3 weeks, I'm going to look at it from 3 different perspectives, and by the time we finish, I won't have visited all the postcodes, and I won't have covered anywhere near, I'll have scratched the surface. But what I would ask you to do before you sort of come to a judgment about what I'm saying is that you'd listen to all 3 perspectives. This week, the struggle that we feel within us on this subject and how we should talk about it. I've called that the immoral minority. Next week, I'm going to talk about how we are an inclusive church and how we welcome people, inclusive in the traditional definition of the word. And then the third week, we're going to talk about how our posture of worshiping God outshines the alternatives in our lives. So please come, if you can, listen to all 3 and then make up a bit more of a judgment. A lot has changed in the way our society thinks and behaves. And many of these changes have been great changes, good ones, and some have not been good ones. Back in the 16th, 17th century, in Shakespeare's writing his plays, he had to submit them, I don't know if you know this, to a censor called the Master of Revels. And there was an act of parliament. Any person or persons who do or shall, in any stage play, interlude, show, may game, or pageant, jestingly or profanely speak or use the holy name of God, shall forfeit £10. So the name of God was so precious and so important that there was a law to protect it. I was coming back from London on Thursday on the train. I went to see U2 on Wednesday night. Very good. And I booked a ticket in the quiet carriage, and I do that because I like to be quiet. I reserve it, and I pay for it. And then a couple of people sat opposite me who obviously hadn't read the memo. And they had a conversation all the way back. And they were in a business. And it was, I think he was the boss and she was sort of number two. And they were talking about motivating their staff team. And she wanted to do some new age activities. And he was really skeptical about this. And he came out with this line. He said, and I couldn't not listen, okay? They were right in front of me. I got my Bible out just to make it obvious that I was on a different... Anyway, he said, everything is okay so long as you don't call on a power outside of yourself. All these activities she wanted to do with stones and trees and things. He said, everything's okay so long as you don't call on a power outside yourself. So we've gone from recognizing that God is really important and we should try and protect him through to there is no God, or at least don't bring him into anything. Completely changed. A lot has changed. And in 1952, have you seen The Imitation Game, the film? So Alan Turing, the brilliant British mathematician, was convicted of gross indecency with a male, and he was offered the treatment. He was offered the option of prison or sex-suppressing drug treatment. He took the drugs and died of cyanide poisoning 2 years later, just 60 years ago. And on Christmas Eve 2013, he was granted a royal pardon. About just a few years ago, a guy called Dale McAlpine, who was a street preacher in Cumbria, was charged with causing harassment, alarm, or distress after he said to a questioner on the side that homosexuality was listed as a sin in the Bible. He was taken to the station, told to empty his pockets, and his mobile telephone, belt, shoes were all confiscated. Police took fingerprints, a palm print, a retina scan, a DNA swab, and then locked him up for 7 hours. So just a few years ago, we locked somebody up for being gay, and now we lock somebody up because they say that being gay is a sin, or homosexual activity is a sin. A lot has changed in just a few years, just a couple of generations. In our society, what used to be the majority view about sex is now the minority view, or what used to be the minority view is now the majority view. So if you believe that sex is a sacred and mysterious gift from God, which should be treated with honor and respect, then you're in a minority today. In Romans 12, Paul describes what it looks like when a minority are inspired to live a radically different way. That minority in Rome and in other small churches around that area went on to change the world. And so can we. Before I get into this, I just want to make some other remarks over the whole 3 weeks. Who am I speaking to this week? Next week I'll speak to a different type of group. This week I'm speaking to those of you for whom Leeds Vineyard is your household of faith. Okay? If you're visiting, if you're testing us out, if you're just passing through, it's absolutely fine. Listen in, enjoy it, but hear it through that grill, that sieve that I'm speaking to the people for whom Leeds Vineyard is their family, a bit like Joss was saying earlier on. Second thing I want you to understand is that when I preach, I'm telling you what I think. I'm not telling you what to think. You have to work out what you think. I'm telling you what I think and giving you some help along the way. Neither am I speaking for anybody else. I'm not speaking for the leadership here. I'm not even speaking for Alison. If you want to know what they think on these subjects, you need to talk to them and ask them. You don't have to agree with me, and many of you won't, and that's fine. You can continue with questions and doubts. I have questions and doubts. And you can still belong here. I know some of you have different opinions on this subject. You've told me about them, and that's fine. Feel free to talk about them. Feel free to share them. But one thing you need to do, remember who I'm speaking to, one thing you need to do is to acknowledge what I believe. So by all means say, I think this. David thinks that, but I think that. That's absolutely fine. But to acknowledge what my view is. And if you're finding this whole subject very difficult to work out, you don't even know what your view is perhaps, my aim is to help you understand why this is really difficult. And why some of us feel as though we are in an immoral minority. How we can flourish as a minority. How we can have constructive conversations. Let's read Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. In other words, you'll persuade him to change. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is God's word to us. It's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, would you come as we look at this subject, and would you speak to us? Would you take the words that I say and plant good words and good truth and good understanding in the hearts and minds of us all? We need you in this. This is a difficult thing for us, and we need you to show us the way. We need your grace for those areas where we've really made a mess, and we need your vision for what could be. We ask you that you would grant us that as we think about these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So back in June, I preached on verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12, and the clinching line on that was, as we get to know the mind of the Father, if you look back at the verses 1 and 2, is what it talks about, we learn to live a better life. In these verses that I've just read, Paul reflects on what a better life looks like. He does it all throughout this second part of Romans, happens a lot, but there's a particular vision for a radical way to live that he paints here, he draws here. It's a better way to live, and it emerges from a people who have surrendered their lives to the love of God, and who, as they worship him, and as they think with renewed minds, as it says in verses 1 and 2, they change their behavior. Jesus was in a minority. He did only good, and there was nothing bad pinned on him, and yet he was brutally executed. And when Paul was writing to this church in Rome, it was a small church, like most of them were, and it was in a minority. The people in it were in a minority. They were highly committed and sacrificial in the way they lived, and therefore it offended people, many people. And many of them suffered and martyred as a result. Just put yourself in their position. Think, what if you can, put yourself back 2,000 years into a Roman colony, a Roman city. You could be Jewish or you could be Gentile, and you become a Christian. You thought, I've been healed. I've been saved. I've been forgiven. I'm promised eternal life. I'm understanding a new way to live. But this is making me feel really unpopular. This is really difficult. But there was something so spectacularly beautiful on offer in following Jesus, such a foretaste of paradise, that these early Christians risked everything to go against the flow. They were the moral minority, very much so. They did the good thing, they were vastly outnumbered, and they changed the world. Almost every good thing that happens in our society over the last few centuries has been as a result of those people. Almost all our values come from or were nurtured by biblical, Christian, and Jewish ways of thinking. the value of the human being, the Human Rights Act, the legislation around that, the freedom from slavery, the value of children. Infanticide was regular practice at that time. Now, children have rights, they have education, all the things that go with that. Healthcare, law and order, justice and compassion. That came out of a Judeo-Christian ethic. Now, I know that Christians didn't get it all right, okay? You don't have to point out to me where we've got it wrong. And one area in which the church has done very poorly is in the whole realm of sex. Somehow, the church has managed to turn sex from being a beautiful, sacred thing designed by God as a reflection of what he's like into a battleground of confusion and guilt and shame and pain. Alan Turing. So Christians have gone from being the moral minority back in Romans 12 to becoming the moral majority a few generations ago, and now we find ourselves back as a minority. And this time it's an immoral minority. So Dale McAlpine up in Cumbria gets himself locked up because he's quoted scripture. Can you feel the tension in this? You're not nodding your head because you're so tense. Have you ever played that Christmas game where you're given what you think is a Ferrero Rocher? I'm sorry if this is spoiling the surprise, but you're given what looks like a Ferrero Rocher and you bite into it and it's a Brussels sprout covered in chocolate. Have you played that game? No? You can imagine, can't you? You can imagine. You've bitten in this and it's a Brussels sprout. And you look at it. You're looking at something before you bite into it, and your memory, your intuition, your experience, everything tells you that this is chocolate. And then you bite into it, and your brain receives new information. So what do? How do you react? You could say, it looks like chocolate. They said it was chocolate. It must be chocolate. I must be wrong. So you eat it. Or you might look at it and you say, it looks like chocolate, but it isn't. Everyone else seems to think that it is. I better just eat it. I don't want to go against the flow. Or you could eat it and say, that isn't chocolate, and spit it out. I'm being frivolous when I'm talking about Brussels sprouts and chocolates. I know that when it comes to sex and sexuality, we're landing on issues that are deep in our belief systems and in our identity and not to be taken lightly. I'm trying to illustrate this tension in our minds, this thinking one thing and then being given new information. You may have grown up in a family which had a free-for-all view of sex. Faithfulness and celibacy were unknown to you. And then you walk into a community of faith like this and you find that all of a sudden there is new information. Sex is special and sacred, not a free-for-all. Oh, new information. What do I do? Or you may have grown up the other way around and being taught that sex is for married people only, and now that you find that almost everything out there is telling you that anyone can have sex with anyone any way they like. This is what's known as cognitive dissonance, is what the psychologists will tell you. It's a stressful, painful conflict within us between what we thought we knew and what seems to be an alternative truth. Right and wrong seem to get confused. Different values are conflicting within me. And it's a really hard place to be. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Those of you who, like me, hold a view in line with what most Christians in the world think, find that they not only have this inner conflict, they're also outnumbered. So that was cognitive dissonance. This is cognitive minority. The law of the land is heading in the opposite direction. Almost everything I see on TV and in films and reading books espouses a liberal sexual free-for-all. Most of my colleagues and friends and neighbors think differently to me. I'm in a minority. And then I find that I can't really say anything because there's what's called a plausibility problem. The sexual revolution has made a low view of sex the norm. And my agreement is just assumed because the idea being discussed is so plausible and common and nice. So, for example, a few years ago, I might have been talking to another dad about our kids when they were teenagers, perhaps, and I would have been saying how I prayed for my sons every day. And one of the things I prayed for is that if they choose to get married, they find the right woman. And he replies and says, oh, or the right man, because you don't want them to stop marrying anybody they love, do you? That sounds so nice. It sounds so accepting. It sounds so plausible. How could I possibly disagree? So I find myself struggling with this inner conflict in beliefs and values. I find myself overwhelmed and outnumbered by the number of messages and the volume coming at me saying that anything goes, just be nice and get permission. And I find myself disagreeing with a very plausible majority. And then if I do say anything to reflect a different way of thinking, I become the bad guy. I'm the one who's labeled judgmental. And it's true that the church has been judgmental and hateful and discriminatory, as has many other groups. And it's true that we should repent. Absolutely. But although we, Leeds Vineyard, well, I can only speak for us, but I know it's the same of all my friends leading churches around Leeds. We aim to be loving and considerate and welcoming to many different people, and I'm going to talk a lot more about that next week. If we express any disagreement with the broad thrust of our culture, we become the sinner. We become the immoral one because we are perceived as intolerant. And thus, we find ourselves in the immoral minority. No longer the majority, and no longer considered to be moral. So how can the church, how can we as a community, as a minority, flourish? How do we do that? I want to recommend to you a book by a guy called Glyn Harrison called A Better Story. I found this really helpful. I recommend it highly. If you go to the podcast of this talk next week, you'll find a link to where you can buy that. He's been really, really good analysis of our culture and the way this works. And he suggests four things that we can do as a community of faith to flourish and maintain our thinking. One is to belong to a support network, otherwise known as small groups. Okay, and the community of faith as a church. Now, obviously, not everybody will agree with everybody else, even in your small group. There'll be disagreements and variations in view. That's not the point. The point is, it's a place where kindred spirits, where there's a culture of support, where you can take opportunities to rehearse what you're thinking. You can check out your thought processes. You can look at the Bible together. Okay, a support network is really important. The second thing is that you nourish as you make your beliefs, as you sort of settle on what you believe and how you're going to live your life, you nourish it. So you read carefully. And you talk with people who know the city, if you like, the big city, know it better than you and can give you directions. You work out how to live your radical life. And those of you who are teaching among us, teach it and teach well. And those of you who are leading among us, lead and lead well. Provide that type of nourishing environment. Thirdly, identify intellectual leaders and let them mentor you. So for me, Glyn Harrison has become a mentor. I mean, I've never met the guy, but his book and his podcasts and stuff have been mentoring me. Find an intellectual leader, people who you trust to be thinking about these things and who can give you words and ideas to help you understand what's going on. And then finally, look out for alternative role models. I'll be talking about this more in week 3. So look out for single people around you in our community who are living radically different lives. How do they do that? How do those amazing people do that? Look out for couples who are growing radically different marriages. How do they do that? None of them are perfect, okay, but some are making progress. Hang out with them. Let them inspire you for a better way of living. Times against me. I want to finish with how do we have the conversation? So you've settled on what you believe, and you find yourself in an immoral minority. How do you go and have a conversation with somebody, with a fellow student or a fellow colleague at work or your neighbor or your family member? How do you go into a conversation? Because they inevitably are really difficult, aren't they? Here's four questions, four statements I recommend that you jot down and use when you're going into a conversation with somebody. And it's a way of framing it so that you are not intolerant or seen as intolerant or judgmental. The first thing you need to do is to say to the person that you're talking with, you've got certain beliefs about how to live. You want me to listen to you, and you want me to respect your views, don't you? And they'll say, yes. So you say, so when I share my views, am I allowed to think something different from you? Will you listen to me? Will you respect my views? Okay? And you need to get that agreement. If you don't get that agreement, my counsel is not to enter into the conversation. Secondly, once you've got that agreement, the second thing is you say, if we end up disagreeing, can we still be friends? I want to be in relationship with you however we think about these things. Is that possible? Can we do that? They need to know that your relationship is not based on thinking the same things. Thirdly, you need to say, this is a big subject. This is a big city. This is London. It's very important. And we come at it from different angles. You're flying into Heathrow. I'm coming in on the megabus. We need time to thrash this out. This is not going to happen in sound bites. Let's have, what should we say, 2.5 hours. That's what I say, 2.5 hours when we can talk about this. And during that 2.5 hours, I can get out of the box you put me into, and you can get out of the box I've put you into. If you get that far, how do you approach the conversation? Here's the first question I think you should ask. As you sit down for your 2.5 hours, agreeing to stay friends even if you disagree. The first question you should ask is, tell me your story. Not what do you think about this, but how did you come to where you are now? So if somebody asked me that question, I'd say, for example, I grew up in a family where my parents were married for over 60 years. They got married very young. They had me when they were very young. They're married for over 60 years. As far as I could tell, they loved each other. I never saw any violence. There was the occasional argument. Never any unfaithfulness. And they died loving each other. A year tomorrow, in fact, my mother died. So I go into the marriage thing with that as my model. That's what I experienced. Some of you have come out of families where your parents were unfaithful, where they might have been violent, you might have had step-parents, and you come in to marriage with a completely different perspective. Let's hear each other's stories to understand why we've got to where we've got to. Okay. Remember who I'm speaking to. And if you, like me, believe that sex is sacred, a mysterious gift from God which should be treated with honor and respect, then you are a minority in our culture. And that's okay. That's okay. You don't have to be in the majority. You are free to believe these things, to speak about them. You're free to flourish. Let us nurture a confident community for everybody here. Let us strive for constructive conversations with our friends and neighbors. In that passage in Romans, Paul describes what it looks like when a minority are inspired to live a radically different way. In your small groups, hopefully you'll be looking at that this week, and I might teach on that a bit more in some other time in the future. When a group of people are radically redeemed in their lives and their souls, when they're radically transformed in their hearts and their minds, they live radically different lives. That minority went on to change the world. Brothers and sisters, so can we. Let's pray.